Let's pray. Heavenly gracious Father, we do thank you for this day that you've sanctified, set apart, that we would come and worship you. I ask that as we get into your word, that you would be with Brett, speak through him, give him strength, and that you would send your spirit to open up our eyes and ears that we can see and hear your word, and that you would inscribe it on our hearts so that we carry it with us wherever we go. And we ask that we know your love and your truth, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. If you weren't here last week, or if you're new with us this morning, you came at a good time. We're beginning a series through the book of 1 Peter, and our senior pastor, Seth Young, preached from the first two verses. And so we continue that series, as I will read shortly, verses 3 through 5 from chapter 1 of 1 Peter. So I invite you to turn to it if you would like and follow along momentarily. But first, I wanted to tell you about a movie that I discovered on Netflix a few months ago. And I say I discovered it because I hadn't heard a thing about this movie before, or even really since I watched it. And which is surprising because it starred some big names: George Clooney, Laura Dern, Adam Sandler. And it was the reason I bring it up is because it contained in it an extremely, at least in my eyes, powerful message. It impacted me, and in a way that I can't remember a movie doing so in a long time. It's a movie called J. Kelly, and it's about a aging Hollywood movie star I'll tell you about it in a second. Because the first scene is 5 minutes of behind-the-scene movie making, and it culminates with George Clooney as J. Kelly delivering his last lines for the movie. But he's not happy with how it goes. And so he asks the director if they can change a couple things and he could try it again. And so they do. And he delivers his lines again. And the director yells, cut, and then he approaches him. And George Clooney, as J. Kelly, says, can we go again? He says, you know, he's asking for another take. And the director's like, really? And he's like, yes, I'd like another one. I think I can do it better. And the director talks him out of it. He says, no, I think we've got it. I like some of the other ones we've done. I think we've got it. Are you good? And finally, J. Kelly goes reluctantly, okay, I guess I'm good. Fast forward to the very end, J. Kelly is being honored with a Lifetime Achievement Awards at a Tuscany art festival. But he's very conflicted about it because he's proud of his lifetime of work. But he's also realizing that there was a cost to all of his success. He's facing the reality of a broken marriage, of relationships with his kids that are strained, and the emptiness of his choices to prioritize work over family. And it's really well done because as he watches clips of the last, you know, film montage celebrating his career, and it's kind of cool because they use old George Clooney movies, actual movies. But you begin to see the movie from his perspective because all of a sudden the films of his career start to change in his mind, and he begins to see home movies of his children. And as he watches, he grows more and more emotional and upset. And after the movie ends, the tribute ends, the lights go on, and the people are standing and giving him a standing ovation for his lifetime of work, he sits alone, and the camera pans in, and through tears, he says this line, "Can I go again? I'd like another one." And it's very powerful, at least to me. And besides the powerful message, though, the movie is bookended by the sentiment of wanting a do-over, right? It forms a framework of the message, the emphasis of the movie. Bookends are devices used to emphasize, to show us what's really important. And a lot of art forms use it. In fact, literature will use it. In fact, the Bible uses it because, as you may know, the Bible is bookended by a wedding, which is a sermon or a sermon series for another time. But I say that because 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 is bookended by something very important that I think God wants us to see this morning. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, see if you can recognize the bookends. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In typical biblical letter writing fashion, Peter begins by identifying himself as the sender. He identifies the recipients. In this case, you'll see in verse 1, these are elect Christians from the dispersion, which is they're scattered around due to persecution. And then there's a thanksgiving or blessing part of these letters. And then a main body, which is the reason for the correspondence. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 is the beginning of Peter's thanksgiving and blessing of God. And what is he thanking God for in our passage? What's the bookend? It is salvation. Peter begins by worshiping God, by blessing God, as he considers the salvation that Jesus has secured for us who believe. There's two aspects to this salvation. There's a salvation now, and there's salvation not yet. And in general, for the Christian, if you think about it, what is more important than our salvation? Salvation to us is everything. It's the most important thing we possess. It's the whole point and purpose of our lives. It's what we are enjoying in the here and now. It's what we will enjoy in the not yet, in the future. It is the point of our existence, and it's the driving force, or to be the driving force, for our worship of God, who has secured this salvation for us. Peter recognizes this, and his response is to bless God, is to worship God. As I was thinking about that this week, I realized that my prayers are very different than Peter's. My prayers don't reflect the importance and the thankfulness I have for my salvation. The majority of my prayer time is spent honestly whining to God and asking God to change situations for me. That's why it's helpful to me to remember a method of prayer called the ACTS method. If you've not heard of that, it's basically an acronym for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. And what it does, it reminds me that I should be adoring God, I should be thanking God, I should be confessing my sin before God before asking for the things that I think I want or need. So if you are like me and you need some discipline in your prayer life, I recommend that. But as we look at the bookends of salvation, we have a salvation now in verse 3 and salvation not yet later in verses 4 and 5. Salvation now, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So first of all, God is to be blessed for his mercy, for his work in causing us to be born again. Now that phrase, born again, is often misunderstood, both by unchurched and church people alike. There are some who would say about themselves that they're Christians, but they're not those, like those born-again Christians, as if it's a different category of Christian, as if born-again Christians are somehow more extreme or more radical. But the idea, the phrase of being a born-again Christian is really a redundancy. It's putting two words or phrases together that mean the same thing, like we would say when we say something is the exact same, or we are going to the ATM machine, or let me give you advance warning. Born-again Christian is redundant because the only way to be a Christian is to be born again. The only way to be born again is to become a Christian. Jesus said as much to Nicodemus in John 3. He said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Jesus said later in verse 7, you must be born again. Using that phrase to describe a Christian is a reminder that our new life, our new birth, is not our doing. It's used to remind us that we contribute as much to our spiritual rebirth as we do to our physical births. And he says he caused us in his mercy to be born again. Paul made the point in Ephesians 2, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And if we are dead, we cannot manufacture our own resurrection or our own new birth. Dead people don't resurrect themselves. Lazarus didn't stretch and resurrect himself and come out. Dead people can only be resurrected by God. And philosophers and apologists will refer to God when they talk about creation, especially as being the uncaused cause or the unmoved mover, because our world operates by a cause and effect law. Everything that we see, everything that begins, everything that exists owes its existence to something or someone else. When we look at the sanctuary this morning and we see the repairs on the ceilings, we know that didn't just spontaneously happen overnight. There were builders, there were experts who were doing that work. When we see the Vacation Bible School set up here later this month, next month, we know it didn't just pop up out of the stage, that there were people who worked hard to make that happen. There's a cause and effect that we live by. And it not only sums up creation. When we look at creation, we know there was a master artist. But we also know that in our salvation, that there was a cause to our salvation, and it wasn't us, Peter says. If we're new creatures in Christ, if we've been changed, if we see the Spirit's work in our lives, if we believe, it's not because we produced that new life or that new birth. It's because God did. Colossians 2, Paul says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. Titus 3 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We read in Genesis 2 that Adam was formed from the dust. Only when God breathed into his nostrils did he become a living creation. There's a passage in Ezekiel 37 where there's a valley of dead, dry bones. that God breathes into and creates a living army. Again, Lazarus was called out by Jesus to come out, and he did. So with our salvation, it is God who breathes into us, who enables us to believe, who changes our hearts, who regenerates our hearts to become born again. When I became a Christian as an 18-year-old, I thought the decision to follow Jesus was a very good decision. I was very happy with myself. And as I thought about it, I looked around and said, it's too bad that others weren't as smart as I was. And I had in my mind that I figured it out, and nobody else was figuring it out. And guess when that attitude changed? When I started reading the Bible, when I started reading passages like, he has caused you to be born again. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father, or no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. That's one of the nows of salvation that we bless God for. Another thing that we enjoy as a result of our salvation is a living hope. Verse 3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not only do we have hope as believers, but it's a living, thriving hope. Of course, there is such a thing as misplaced hope. You may say that you hope to die and come back as a reincarnated unicorn. You may say that you hope that you've done enough good in your life to offset the bad in your life and that God will embrace you despite your sin. You may say that you hope you'll live to 150 years old. Those are misplaced hopes. Those are dead hopes because they won't happen. Ephesians 2:12 says that separation from God means no hope in the world. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, don't grieve as others do who don't have hope. Matthew Henry, in his typical in-your-face fashion, says this about unbelievers. The delusive hopes of the unregenerate are vain and perishing. The hypocrite and his hope expire and die, both together. Harsh words, but true words nonetheless. But ours is a living hope. Why? Why is it living? Because it comes as a result of a living Savior, the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is now alive, and therefore so is our hope. So not only are we spiritually alive in Christ, our hope is now alive and real and life-giving and encouraging, no matter what we are facing. Matthew Henry again says this, the hope of a Christian has this excellency. It is a living hope. The hope of eternal life in a true Christian is a hope that keeps him alive, quickens him, supports him, and conducts him to heaven. Hope invigorates and spirits up the soul to action, to patience, to fortitude, and even to perseverance to the end. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you have hope in this world, and you have eternal hope as well, no matter what it is that you are facing. I love to tell this story. You've probably heard it, some of you. But when my oldest was a baby, my wife and I were going through a particularly difficult time. I don't remember the details, but I know we were struggling, as young parents sometimes do. But Holly was changing my daughter's dirty diaper and discovered a piece of paper in her dirty diaper that she had obviously swallowed, but it was kept intact and it had one word on it, hope. So weirdly, it was God reminding us that in the middle of our mess, that there's hope. And I think of that often because we all go through messes. But if we are walking with Christ, there is always hope. We sing, Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. We can hope because our Savior is alive. Because our God is on his throne, the Holy Spirit is working, and the Word of God is living and active. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Well, the bookend of salvation is in verses 4 and 5, and it's a salvation that has not yet been revealed. It's a salvation not yet. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If we are born again, if we've been born again into the family of God the Father, we are also promised an inheritance, aren't we? An inheritance that will never be removed, that is kept in heaven for us. Now, of course, not all human inheritances are guaranteed. People can change their minds, they can change their beneficiaries. There can be circumstances that would change the inheritance, that would cause the inheritance not to follow through. My mother is 86 years old, and there's a family joke for years about her because somehow it got started that anytime she wins at a game, a card game or a board game or whatever, that she would be accused of cheating. In fact, we've given her the loving name of Greasy. And the reason why it's so funny is because it's so ridiculous. She's not like that at all. But anyway, recently there was a situation where in a group text, my mom had wanted something and we had lost something. And so Carson, my son, texted her, texted the group that she cheated, that she's being greasy again and whatever. And it was just so funny because, again, it's unlike my mom. She texted back, "Careful, grandson, keep it up and you might lose your inheritance." Which made us, cracked us up because it's nothing like what she would be or do. But anyway, human inheritances, they can be taken away. But God's inheritance for the believer is guaranteed, kept in heaven securely. Paul says in Romans 8, if we are children of God by faith, then we are also heirs. They go together. One follows the other. And it follows a guaranteed way. Paul says again in Ephesians 1, in him we have obtained an inheritance. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Human inheritances run dry, falter, perish, fade away, get lost, get compromised. But our inheritance is preserved, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, and kept secure for us, awaiting us in heaven. One last time from Matthew Henry, heaven is the undoubted inheritance of all the children of God. All that are born again are born to an inheritance. As a man makes his child his heir, the apostle argues, if children, then heirs. God giveth his gifts to all, but the inheritance to none but his children, those that are sons and daughters by regeneration and adoption, receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This inheritance is not our purchase, but our Father's gift. Not wages that we merit, but the effect of grace, which first makes us children and then settles this inheritance upon us by a firm, unalterable covenant. But notice, not only do we anticipate an eternal inheritance as we think of the not yet of our salvation, we also are told that there's something else that is being preserved in heaven besides the inheritance. And that thing is us, in verse 5. We are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God's mercy causes us to be adopted. God's power guards our ultimate salvation. I read a story of two brothers from Hungary who were homeless, and they spent their days ravaging through junk in the outskirts of Budapest to make pennies. And they were visited one day by a lawyer who tracked them down to inform them that they had a long-lost maternal grandmother who was wealthy, whom they had never met. And for whatever reason, she left her entire estate to them to share, and that amounted to $6.6 billion. These homeless men went from penniless to being billionaires. And it's not a far-fetched example of what we experience as believers. We are poor. We are wretched sinners. We are spiritually bankrupt, impoverished morally. But somebody is sought us out. God has sought us out to adopt us into his family despite our sin. And he's given us a new existence, a new life, a new heart, a living hope. And because of that, we are guaranteed an inheritance from the Father that we will enjoy one day that is far more valuable than $6.6 billion. And when we consider that, what is the response? Peter reminds us to bless God, to worship God. Our response for the rest of our days is to thank him and worship him for all of these mercies and graces that he does in our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the good news of the gospel. And we are amazed that you would love us, that you would send your son for us. Father, I pray if there are any who has not received that salvation, who has not been born again, Lord, may this morning be the day that they admit their sin, that they receive you as Lord and Savior, and are convinced that they will enjoy an inheritance with you forever. We ask, Lord, for the rest of us who know Christ, that whatever messes we may be going through, that we would remember that we have hope. We have a living hope because you are alive and you have not left us alone. We thank you for adopting us as your sons and daughters. Pray that we would respond by honoring and loving you all the days of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.